demonstrates for us the true conviction of the first century Christians, that though Stephen takes his stand for the truth and is speedily put to death, or I should say speedily sentenced to death, and then succumbs to the death at the hands of those who will stone him, Saul of Tarsus being one who is happily consenting to his death, this in modern times might spark many to flee from the faith if they thought that perhaps they were going to suffer the kind of fate Stephen suffered. Perhaps they would rethink this business of being faithful to the Lord and taking a public stand for him. But what we find is that even though Saul was ravaging the church, and even though men and women were being arrested and bound in prison, and even though Stephen gave his life for the cause of Christ, some often refer to him as the first martyr for the cause, what we find is that it did not have the effect, perhaps, that the authorities desired concerning the preaching of this message of Christ crucified and him also being raised from the dead, ascending to his Father where he sits at his right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But instead, the disciples who there in Jerusalem were on scene for that moment and who also locally worshiped there were dispersed, and they went everywhere preaching the word. This is further fulfillment of exactly what Jesus told his apostles to do. We often refer to this as the Great Commission. And the Great Commission appears in three of the four Gospels, and one may also say that it is reiterated in the book of Acts in chapter 1, where Luke's narrative picks up in Acts 1, where he leaves off in Luke 24. In Matthew 28 and in verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." In Mark 16 and in verse 15, Mark records the words of our Lord as having said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Luke records this same commission in chapter 24 at about verse 47, where Jesus says, "Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, Luke records how that he had gathered the apostles together and commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Of course, this would fulfill the promise made by the Lord to the apostles that they would be the recipients of the baptism of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of guiding them into all truth and bringing to their remembrance all that Jesus had said to them over this three-year period wherein they worked together in this ministry. In verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells his apostles, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." What I want to do this morning is talk about, this is something I've been working on for a while. As a matter of fact, I happened to check my notes as to when I began to put this lesson together, and it was in October I began to put this lesson together and just now finished it. That doesn't mean it's going to be any good. It just means that it took me this long to get to what I wanted to say in this. And of course, when I'm talking about this morning, what I'm going to be talking about, I want to stress at the outset that there are various ideas and avenues by which one might accomplish be talking about. And some of these ideas and avenues will work better for others than they will for still yet. We all have strong suits and we all have kind of difficulties when it comes to what we're talking about this morning. And so what may work for me may not work for you, but what we have to do is be faithful in carrying out the charge as God's children, which are Christians, and our responsibility in evangelism. Often when we consider the Great Commission, we focus on the plan of salvation. We talk about how one must hear and believe the gospel. In Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. We talk about how one must repent of his past sins, as Peter preached in Jerusalem in Acts 3 and verse 19. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. We talk about how one must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the way the Ethiopian eunuch did. Reference was made to him a moment ago in that conversation with Philip the evangelist and what was under consideration there. And after that discussion, the Ethiopian eunuch came to the conclusion by faith that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this is the good confession to which Paul makes reference in Romans 10 and in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And we also note that in that Great Commission, one must be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. This was the message preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in answer to the question in Acts 2 and verse 37, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This echoes the words of the Savior that we just cited a moment ago in Mark 16 and in verse 16. Paul in Galatians 3 and in verse 27 tells us that if we've been baptized into Christ, we are clothed with Christ. We're now in Christ, and that's where salvation is. Even he obeyed that message when Ananias presented it to him. In Acts 22, Saul of Tarsus, or Paul at this point, tells of his own conversion in his own words when Ananias came to him and said, why do you wait? Why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And I don't think it's wrong to talk about the plan of salvation from the Great Commission. I think there's everything right about talking about that. This is the message that we're to take to the whole world, that they too can be saved. We who have been saved should rejoice in that salvation that has been granted us by God's grace, and we should take that salvation or that message to the rest of the world. But what's part and parcel of that and standing for the truth concerning the plan of salvation is that we're to teach others so as to convert them to Christ. It's good to talk about the plan of salvation, but if I'm talking to the brick wall, I'm not getting anything done. I have to share that with someone who's going to be a subject, someone who's going to listen to the gospel. So teaching others the gospel and teaching them to obey the gospel, that becomes real easy when we're kind of together. When we're the majority and we have all of this support, that becomes real easy to default to, well, let's let it be a church setting so that we'll just have visitors come in, and they come in, they'll hear the gospel, and collectively we've met our responsibility. And we have met a responsibility when we do that. But that's not the only responsibility that we have when it comes to teaching others. It becomes much more difficult when it's one-on-one. It can become uncomfortable. You might not have a relationship with them that's as strong as other relationships you have with people. And so what if they pop up with a question that you've not thought about? It might take you off track for a moment, and that might make you think that in their eyes you look weak. You can't answer the question. Well, I've got news for you. I've been doing this a good long while, not as long as some of you, but there are some questions that can throw me off track. I thought at one time, oh, there's nothing somebody can throw out there that I won't be able to answer, but I know better than that. And so I may have to say to them, well, listen, I haven't thought about that. I didn't consider that before I came here to talk to you about these things. So if you wouldn't mind, let me do some study on that and get back to you about that. And if they're fair-minded, they should let me do that, as I'm going to be fair-minded with them when it comes to what I'll be teaching them from the Scriptures. But the question before us this morning that I want to talk about is, how can we effectively do our part to teach and convert others through personal evangelism? Before I move further, I want to stress, personal evangelism is personal. But what I'm going to be doing is just talking about some of my ideas and some of my thinking on some of this. You can implement that or not, but that's later in the lesson. Right off the bat, what I'm going to try to do is establish what I believe to be a biblical pattern for all of us to follow when it comes to the Christian and evangelism. Also, before I go further, stop here and welcome all here this morning. It's good to have this number out. We have visitors from around the way. We have some here from Lubbock, Texas, have some from Athens, Alabama, sort of grounds there. So it's good to see all of you. Appreciate your presence here. Please know that you're all our most honored guest here this morning. As always, if there's something that we do in our worship or something that is taught that you are concerned about, that causes you to question something that you need more clarity on, then please bring that to our attention. If there's something that I teach this morning that you believe is false, I want you to come to me with that, because I don't want to teach anything false. I want to teach the truth. I believe the Bible to be the truth, and if I don't teach that, then I'm failing miserably. And my responsibility is a gospel preacher. So please know that you can approach me as this lesson closes if you have concerns about anything that I say or anything that I teach, or want me to clarify something further. I'll do my very best to do that. Now, back to the lesson, Christians and evangelism, and how is it that we can do our part more effectively to teach and convert others through personal evangelism. I also want to stress that personal evangelism is not something that I would believe should be under the oversight of the elders of a church or the church itself. It's personal, so this is what I'm going to be doing as far as my own personal interaction with people. But there are some things that have to be clarified or taken care of in my own life first before I'm able to do that. One of those things is Christians, as children of God, must live lives of holiness and godliness. You may think, what in the world does that have to do with personal evangelism? I submit to you that I believe it has a lot to do with it. If I want to be taken seriously, if I want to have any credibility, I need to make sure that I'm looking to myself first, making sure that I've got everything in order at home, that I'm living according to God's divine will. After becoming Christians, we're called to live in newness of life. Several texts teach us that. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 3, Paul says there, "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Oh, therefore we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." Later in the book, chapter 12 and verse 1, "Therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We'll come back to that in just a second. Notice also 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Everything that I do is going to revolve around living in newness of life. So Paul says also to the Ephesians, in contrast to the way the Gentiles live, you've left that. Even those of you Gentiles who've obeyed the gospel, this is the way you once were. This is how you're to appear now as lights in the world, basically. In verse 22, he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which has been created in the likeness of God, essentially, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now go back to Romans 12 a moment. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." My mandate is to take the gospel to the lost, whether it is in this capacity as a gospel preacher, or as simply a Christian, a child of God, serving my fellow man, not necessarily as a gospel preacher, but to take the gospel to them. If I am not transformed by the renewing of my mind, or in the renewing of my mind, but if I'm conformed to this world, I'm never going to get anywhere with anyone, in my neighborhood, in my family, or with anyone. If I'm living the very same way I was before I was converted, then I'm not going to be effective in personal evangelism. So there has to be a change, a noticeable change, a legitimate change, not one that is just looking for some pats on the back and some attaboys. Hey, I think you're living differently these days. That's well and good, but that's not why we're doing it. We're not living differently so that we can receive the praise of men, but rather that God be praised by that, and that others might soften their hearts a bit towards what it is that we want to talk about with them and why it is that we are so full of joy having reached this newness of life. And now in this newness of life that we're to begin living, this is to be carried on throughout the rest of our lives. This is not just something we do for a passing season. This is just a fad. I've been a Christian nearly 30 years. Some of you have been a Christian longer than I've been alive. But even after 30 years, which in some respects is a long time, especially in my mind in this context, after nearly 30 years, there are those in my family that will still tell you they think I'm going through some sort of phase. That I'm just going through some fad, some phase. You know, way back there in 1996 when he obeyed the gospel, we believed it then he was going through a phase, and we believe it now. Never mind that I have preached the gospel throughout nearly all of those 30 years, at least minus 2.5. I have preached the gospel in Tennessee. I have preached the gospel in Alabama. I'm preaching the gospel here in Arizona. In meeting work, I have preached the gospel in other states. I've been privileged to preach the gospel in Florida and in other places. I'm thankful for the work that the Lord has blessed me with to do. And yet somehow there are those in my family who still think that I'm just going through a phase. They're just not going to take you seriously. So please know that even with that sort of discouragement, your newness of life does not have a cutoff date on it. You can't just do it for a little while and then stop and say, well, I don't think I'm getting anything out of this. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the writer says, and without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those, notice, who diligently seek him. There should never be a time when I stop seeking the Lord. I recognize that if I seek him, he'll be found. But I shouldn't then say, well, I found him. I'm going to lay back and let the good times roll. I still have newness of life issues that I have to pay attention to. And if I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to be effective in personal evangelism. If I'm not going to watch my mouth, if I'm not going to control what I say, if I'm not going to control how I live, what I think, the things that I associate with that will have some impact on attitude, will have some impact on example, then I'm not going to be effective whatsoever. And I need not be affected in my life by the things that are going on in this day and time as a means of patterning my life after that. But rather what I need to do is pattern my life, this newness of life, after other faithful examples that I read about in the Scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 11, we just cited from in verse 6, the writer, from start to finish, is talking about those in the Old Testament who lived and died before God in and by faith. And in verse 39, he says that all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, it's almost like we're in an Olympic venue. And all of these witnesses who have gone on before us by faith are cheering us on. That's what it's almost like. So we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who received such hostility against himself by sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The Lord carried his own cross. The Lord endured a great ordeal of affliction, an amount of suffering and punishment and torture that I can't even begin to imagine. I can't even begin to fathom what that must have been like, only then to be nailed to and crucified upon a cross for my sins, to suffocate to death in great pain. And I need to remember that He did that for me. As we were reminded a moment ago in the Lord's Supper, we were enemies of the cross of Christ. We were enemies of Jesus, and He, though we were enemies, gave His life for us. Should I do any less in my newness of life charge? Should I lay that aside and just consider that a seasonal matter? Or should this be something I carry through with all of my life? This is something we ought to impress upon those we're seeking to convert. This is not, hey, let's get you to the church building, let's get you baptized, now you're on your own. And I recognize that may not always be the way it goes. We start studying with them. But they need to know going into this, not after they come up out of the water. They need to know going into this. It may take several weeks, months or so to convert someone. Sometimes it takes longer than that. But going into this conversion, when they're going to obey the gospel, they need to already know and have been told over and over and over, this is the beginning of your lifelong commitment. This is not, hey, let's get you in the baptistry, send you home, lay back and let the good times roll. From here on in, you are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. And I'm not sure how good we are at spreading that message. I know we want to tell them what they need to do to be saved. We have to do that. There's no question about that. That's where you start. But we can't just leave the implication. Not that maybe we're doing that, but we certainly might be doing that unwittingly if we're not letting them know ahead of time that this is a commitment. This is not some fanciful celebration that we're about to have with you, and then you go on off to a restaurant and enjoy the rest of your evening. This is serious. This is commitment. I'm thinking of people that I know through the years, that I know personally, that I had a hand in at least teaching them. And some of them were converted, not necessarily by all of the work that I was doing, but predominantly the work that others were doing. And what was lacking in that teaching from me and from the others was this lifelong commitment. And I look back at those people that I know that are friends of mine, that are our brethren, and I see their lives, and they are not even close to committed to the Lord. And I wonder if maybe we could have changed that had we stressed that more, that this is not a game we're playing. We're not giving you certificates when you come up out of the water. Here you go, put this on your wall. It's so much more than this. I mean, we saw in Barry's reading a moment ago people that were giving their lives for this cause. That's dedication. And others that were being chased with the threat of their life being taken from them. And what were they doing while they were fleeing? They were going everywhere preaching the word. That's how serious this is. This is a lifelong commitment. Our family relationships, and we're going to say more about that in just a moment. Our family relationships must be as God would have them if we're to be effective in teaching others. Not everybody has a family. But those who do understand when we're teaching people, when we're converting people, we may not think this is happening, but they're examining us too. We're examining their lives, they're examining us. And if we look the slightest bit hypocritical, if we look like we don't have it together, like our homes are just in absolute chaos, then we're not going to get anywhere with these people. Think about some of these texts. And I know these are lengthy readings, and for the sake of time, we'll just choose one of them. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, and he addresses both the wives and the husbands, just like Paul does. In this case, Peter says a whole lot more to the wife than he does the husband, whereas Paul says pretty much an equal amount. But what Peter does say to the husband is very profound in what short moment he addresses them. But he says to the wives, in the same way you wives also be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may without a word be won by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, wearing gold jewelry, braiding the hair, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which are precious in the sight of God. For in the same way, in the former times, holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And notice what happens if he doesn't do that, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I say that as short as that discourse was to the husband, it's quite profound. Nevertheless, notice the power of example there. I want to submit to you that if this wife has an unbelieving husband and her behavior has something to do with his being converted, then the structure and order spiritually of your home also has something to do with those that you're seeking to convert. It would seem to logically connect. So that if our family life is in constant disarray and strays from the God design pattern, then we're going to lose our influence and our effectiveness with those whom we hope to teach and convert. Remember, Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 16 tells us, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The question now that we consider before moving on is, will you examine self so that you'll be more effective in your efforts in teaching the lost? Make sure that as you go to do that, you're going to teach the lost, but you have your life in order. And I'm not saying also, by the way, I don't want to be misunderstood, using that as an excuse not to. Well, my life's not in order, and so I'm going to take a few more years to get that in order. No, it doesn't take that long. It doesn't take that long to put your life in order if you believe your life is not in order. Repent, get on track, press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and then you make sure as you have had your life ordered after thus saith the Lord, you share that and that message with others that have not yet named the name of Christ in obedience to His will. Now, a good place to start in personal evangelism, I think, would be with our families. And that's going to present its own set of challenges for sure. But I think it's a good place to start. I recognize, especially in today's framework in society, maybe we're not going to be all that successful, but it's a good place to start. And let me explain what I mean by that first, but let me also note that what I'm saying this is going to be difficult, the reason for that is, as I mentioned a moment ago, I have those in my family who still think somehow this is just a phase I'm going through. Can you imagine after 30 years of serving the Lord Jesus Christ being thought of as just going through a phase? Maybe after 30 days, but 30 years? And I'm not talking about me or bragging about me. There are those of you here that have been, as I said, Christians a lot longer than that. Bless her heart, Sister Floyd, who's gone on to be with the Lord, I know was a Christian probably better than 70 years. Can you imagine that? That's a long time to be serving the Lord. Is that a phase? No, it's not. It's not. It's called dedication. It's called conviction. That's what it is. And we're going to have some difficulties in sharing the truth with our families. Jesus had this difficulty. Even his brothers were antagonistic towards him in John chapter 7 and in verse 5, not believing him. In Matthew 13 and in verse 57, Jesus said that a prophet is not without honor except among his own country. How many times have I heard this before? When I have gone to preach in a meeting, the gospel preacher there would ask me, "Hey, can you work in a lesson on this? I just don't think that they'll listen to me the way they'll listen to a visiting preacher." I think I know what he's talking about. I think I know exactly what he means by that. I'm not making an accusation against this congregation. I'm just saying that in nearly 25 years of preaching full-time, I believe I understand what he's talking about. You can preach something and preach something and preach something, and you feel like you're not getting through. Here comes a visiting preacher, and he lays the law down just like that, and somehow it connects. But it is true, and it is a difficulty that we're going to face, that a prophet, so to speak, is not without honor among his own countrymen. That does not then somehow absolve me of still pressing forward and preaching the truth. We need to start early when it comes to our families, not just wait till they're on up there. We need to start early in our discipline and in our spiritual training. Notice Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he'll not depart from it. Forgive me for being personal about this, but I can look at my family. As I've said before, I'm a first-generation Christian. And I can look at those in my family. I can see even my sister. And I love my sister. I do. I don't harbor any resentment toward her. But she, for all of her commendations, was never once in all of her life concerned with the spiritual well-being of herself or of her children. Not once. She was never concerned with them being Christians. That was never part of her plan. What was part of her plan was they be successful, that they do well, that they be respected by others, essentially, for not necessarily drawing undue attention to themselves. And she's gotten that. She's gotten that. But never in all of those goals, so to speak, for her children, did she have the desire that they become Christians. If they do, they do. But that wasn't part of the goal. That wasn't part of the plan. But what I can tell you now is that that is a failing formula. More than 99% of the time, if you wait to train up a child in the way he should go until he is in his 20s, you have lost that battle. Now, there's always an exception to the rule. But imagine where you could be if you have children or grandchildren and you begin rearing them and training them spiritually, personal evangelism. When they're young, you start teaching them about Jesus. You read certain things to them on their level of comprehension about the Lord, about the church, about God's grace, all of those things. Imagine where they're going to be 10 years from then. If you continue to share that with them. But if you don't, guess what's going to get a hold of them? Netflix is going to get a hold of them. Social media is going to get a hold of them. Teachers in high school are going to get a hold of them and tell them, you know, you might not really be what you think you are. College professors, as we talked about in our Bible class, are going to get a hold of them and wreck any opportunity that they might have ever had to have faith. Fathers are told in Ephesians 6 and verse 4 not to provoke their children to wrath, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline is part of a father's raising. I can imagine, and I've been around parents my age, and some of the parents my age, some of these were also in my family, some of the parents my age thought that somehow constant yelling was going to somehow instill respect. Will you forgive me if I make this analogy? In my mind, as I have done both, I have both raised a daughter and a dog. And in my mind, children and puppies are very similar. Now I want you to raise your voice at that puppy constantly. What do you think is going to happen? You won't much more drop something on the floor before he starts jumping to the ceiling and leaving a little puddle for you to clean up every time a noise happens. Because they're frightened. And that only goes so far. I did not want my daughter to be so frightened of me that every time I walked in the room, she didn't even want anything to do with me. She didn't want to sit with me. Didn't want to go places with me. So I had to make sure that the raising of my voice and the getting of her attention was at appropriate times, and there were appropriate times for that. But I didn't want to bird dog her and nitpick her on every little thing until she didn't want to obey the gospel. But when it came time, When it came time to take the gospel and I recognized that she was there, I took the advice of an elderly gentleman who had approached his daughter with the same formula and said to her, "Do you know what you need to do to be saved?" And she said, "Yes." And my response was, "Don't you think you need to be getting to that?" Now, somehow that seems a little pushy to some people. We're just supposed to let them come to it on their own. What happened to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? It's urgent. We teach them and we compel them to obey the truth. We're not to exasperate them so that they don't lose heart, but we're to put before them spiritual training. This is a good place to start with personal evangelism. In Deuteronomy 6 and in verse 6, we have the statement made to Moses that they, the children of Israel, should be taught even from their being children. That these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. There's nothing wrong with a godly home, and there's everything right with it. I know that sometimes one can go too far and go overboard, where every single thing out of your mouth is only about that. And listen, I'm not going to ever be critical of speaking about godly things. But we recognize that there are other interests in people's lives, and we need to share with them in those things. But there needs to be a theme in our home that this is a godly home. And however you're going to accomplish that, you're never going to do better than with an open Bible. Taking that to your children, taking that to those of your family, and teaching them and disciplining them with that, disciplining them meaning discipling them with that, if you will, teaching and instructing them. And as we teach others to become Christians and to be faithful, we need to impress upon them that they also need to continue in this teaching. What I mean by that is, as we're teaching our children to obey the gospel, let's not leave the impression in our children or grandchildren or nephews and nieces that they just need to obey this message and then kind of keep it, hide it away. No, they need to take that treasure to others. We start with them, we encourage them, then they do the same, and we see a process that looks a lot like what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, when he tells Timothy, "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What we're to do is to teach, and we're to baptize and then teach some more. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. And as we convert our families, then our prayer is and our goal is that they will become their own families as they leave out from under our oversight, that they will become their own family and they'll teach their families the truth. As you teach your son or daughter the truth and they leave out from your oversight, they marry, they teach their children the truth, and this continues. And their children will teach friends of theirs, and we'll teach friends of ours, and this goes on and on and on. I have just a few more minutes. What I want to do is hurry through this next point and then draw the lesson to a close in the final point, and that is, we need to seek out opportunities to introduce spiritual things to others, not just to our families. Seek out opportunities. Now, this will be quick, and maybe this is where I really need to camp out, but I want to get this lesson done. What about at work? When you go to work, what I want you to do is recognize that while there may be opportunities to share the gospel, you're there to work. That's your responsibility. So don't forget what your reason for being there is. Your reason for being there is to fill a job requirement and job responsibility. But as the opportunity affords itself, or if you can make that opportunity without violating the purpose for which you're there, then use that opportunity to share the truth and also to live that truth. Remember how our first point? That Christians in newness of life have to live lives of purity and godliness. I have to do that at work too. And so that's going to be part of my evangelism. They're seeing me live, talk, work a different way than other people are. In Colossians 3 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So while I'm at work, I clock in, I'm on their time. And I need to use their time to accomplish the work they're giving me to do. I have breaks. There may be lulls in action where we have some conversation. And I can plant seeds in those conversations that we can get together maybe after work, or maybe we can have a conversation over email. Maybe we can visit with one another over coffee or something like that and talk about these things. Or maybe you'd like to come to services with me tonight or whenever the services may be going on. What about at the gym? Well, how in the world could you do this at the gym? Again, there may be others that have a better idea about this than I do. suppose you're a treadmill walker. And I know that that can be a boring thing. So who wants to just walk on a treadmill without some sort of distraction? That's why there's all these TV screens and whatnot all over the place. Well, maybe take your Bible into the gym. And while you're doing the treadmill, have it open there as best you can, read while you're walking. That may be a little bit more to ask for some of us than others. That's like walking and chewing gum for me. I can do it sometimes. But nevertheless, something like that. And I'm not talking about using the Bible as a prop either. I'm talking about having a daily Bible reading plan and using it while you're at the gym. And that could also open some doors. Somebody, Bible in here all the time. I do. And then we can talk a little bit about that. Maybe you go to the coffee shop. Maybe you spend time at the coffee shop. I know my granddad used to do that years ago. Not necessarily a Starbucks, but an old-time mom-and-pop place. There'd be a bunch of folks just sitting around. There's still some of those places left. And maybe you go in there and you have your Bible with you, a pocket Bible of sorts or something like that. You might have that reading it while you're ordering your breakfast. That could prompt some conversations. Obviously, some family and social gatherings give you a great opportunity to share the truth with some people. You may have your Bible with you. Maybe you have it electronically, whatever, that's something convenient for you, where you can sit down and have a quick discussion. It doesn't have to be organized, not yet. You're planting seed, and you're laying groundwork, and this may be an area where you can do that. Or in your neighborhood. Remember that old song, "Who Are the People in Your Neighborhood?" Well, maybe in your neighborhood. You live somewhere long enough, you get to know people, and you kind of know whether or not someone wants to hear the truth. So it may be that you live in a neighborhood where nobody wants to hear it. But we plant the seed, and who knows what might happen as a result of that down the road. I may not, in my personal evangelism, be the one who is the agent whereby that individual is converted. Obviously, the Lord is the one doing the converting. But it may not be me that accomplishes getting that done, but I may plant seed by talking to them about things like this. And that also presents its own set of challenges. It can make things uncomfortable. But what is that? I mean, so things are uncomfortable. You think of that song we sing, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me"? I'd rather just be uncomfortable then mentioning him to my neighbors and having them kind of shun me and say, "Well, that Jesus freak needs to stay on his own property," than not sharing with them the gospel at all. One final thing. Part of evangelism is faithful assembling. And again, you may think, what in the world are you talking about? How, by faithful assembling, is that effective evangelism, even personal evangelism? Well, we know that faithful assembling is commanded by the Lord in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So I have the responsibility to assemble, but I also have the responsibility to assemble with a particular attitude. The 122nd Psalm at verse 1, David said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Several years ago, I sat in the home of a preacher named Bob Bunning. And Bob Bunning was not terribly well known outside of a certain region of the country. I know that people in South Carolina knew him. People in Tennessee surely knew him. Maybe certain other southern states knew him. He had held a number of meetings in his life in those areas. Bob Bunning, I got to hear him before I ever preached. And he preached a sermon on instrumental music that I will not soon forget. One of the best lessons I'd ever heard on it. He preached it at a place called University Heights in Murfreesboro, which is now Case and Lane. But Bob and I became good friends. His wife, Sarah Bain, and he were such encouragements to me. He was one of the elders at the Bartlett congregation for a long, long time just outside of Memphis. And Bob told me once that in his home, he said, what sinners are looking for is stability. And they will notice stability in a local church. And if people are not willing to assemble, they notice that. And you may not think that assembling is really getting anything done. Well, we're assembling and nobody new is here. And that may be the case for a while. But as people move into the area and as people begin to have things happen in their lives, that is a form of evangelism. I'm not saying that's the be-all, end-all. I'm saying it's a form of evangelism. Why are we here? We're here for some purpose. It's obvious this is a religious group, but what may not yet be obvious is who we truly are. And so that's going to prompt some investigation. The fact that we're here may pique someone's interest. And so with the members of the local church committed to this notion, as Johnny Edwards used to say, every member at every service. That's what he would say. Every member at every service. And when that's the commitment, it does show stability. And that's exactly what the Alien Center is in fact looking for. Imagine inviting somebody to come to services, they show up and then you're not here. Imagine what that does to your influence. You think now maybe that there is some evangelism going on here? Imagine we're having a gospel meeting at some time in the fall. Imagine inviting someone to that gospel meeting and they come and you're not here. You just decided that night I was going to skip out. I wasn't feeling the best, so I'll just come tomorrow night. But the person you invited comes that very night. They're looking for you. They're going to sit with you. And that might also open the door for further spiritual conversations. And now that is just blown to smithereens because you didn't show up for that. If we cannot bring ourselves to even do the basics of assembling, then we're never going to be able to effectively evangelize at all. I know that there's probably a lot more that we could have said, more that you might have wanted me to go into a different direction. But again, these are avenues that I saw that I felt like were effective and that we begin with. These are building blocks. We start here and then we see where that takes us. The church for a long time has been in decline in growth. We've seen that. We know that. And there are any number of variables that factor into that. But if we do not make personal evangelism a primary concern, and that's on your end and that's on my end. We're not talking about a church program. We're talking about you and I have got to get busy on that and do what we can, and maybe you are, and so I'm not talking to you then. But personal evangelism needs to be a primary concern. If we don't make it that, then the decline will continue until the church disappears, or at least the local church where we are disappears. If we are not devoted to that precept, to personal evangelism, then we're really not concerning ourselves with the lost souls of others. And we need to be interested in their souls. We need to be those who love them as we love ourselves. Do you want to go to heaven? I know that you do. And if you want to go to heaven, it's because you love yourself. And I know that's kind of a leap somebody might be thinking I'm trying to make there, but if you hate yourself, you don't care what happens to you. If you love the fact that you have an eternal soul and that you want to be with God and with Christ for all eternity, you're also called to love your fellow man. And if you love them, as you should, then we're going to pay attention to the needs of their souls. And as opportunities arise, let's be prepared. We'll talk more about that tonight in a different way. We'll talk about the value of spiritual preparedness, and part of that is being prepared to preach and to teach the gospel, among many other things we need to be prepared to do. So let's leave here concerned with the souls of others, loving the souls of others enough to teach them, especially if they're lost, that they are lost and that they need to obey the gospel before it's everlasting too late. We gave the plan of salvation earlier. Very quickly, we might run that again. That if we may have one or more present today that is subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, and you would let it be known by coming forward, confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him, and baptism for the remission of your sins. We are here to help you do that. We have clothes that will fit you. You don't have to worry about that. We'll help you and assist you in obeying the truth so that you can leave here saved from your sin in a right relationship with Jesus our Lord. It could be that you're here this morning and already a Christian. You have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord, and that is a public matter that is known by others. It has severely diminished your example and your influence, and it's brought shame and harm and reproach upon the good name of this congregation. If it is such as that, you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, then we would bid you to do that. We'll pray with you and for you. If it is that you are in sin, but it's not a public matter, then you obviously don't have to make that publicly known, but you do have to make that right with the Lord. Repent and pray for His mercy. Take this time to make things right with God, however that applies to you. If you're subject to the invitation that would require a public response, let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.